Luke chapter 7. Luke was a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And as he's writing this book, he's a researcher. He pulls out older documents like the Gospel of Mark. He uses extensive eyewitness accounts. Jesus' ministry in Luke 7, Jesus' ministry has begun, and the people have been amazed not just at the things that he's been teaching, but at the things, the miracles that he's been doing. Last week, we saw how Jesus healed the servant of a Roman centurion in the city of Capernaum. And he did this because this man, Jesus could see this man had great faith. That was an awesome, awesome passage last week. I was so challenged by it, the faith that he saw in the centurion. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now it happened the day after, so it's the next day after this thing, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. The city called Nain. Nain, the city means beautiful. Nain means beautiful. Nain is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. That's, we've been spending some time in Capernaum. It's 20 miles southwest. It's about 6 miles, 8 miles southeast of Nazareth. So Nain is right here. Today, there's actually an Arab village right there under the shadow of this hill, and it's called Nain. They spell it a little different. They spell it N-E-I-N, but it's still there. The place is still there. And here's a picture of Nain today. This is the little Arab, it's an Arab town, about 1,600 people. Verse 12, and when he came near the city of the gate, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, I want to talk for a minute or two about city gates. Kind of want to help paint the picture, you know, set the scene for what's about to happen. We've talked about city gates before. In many of the ancient cities that you will see in Israel, if you come to Israel with us, by the way, you got about a month left. If you want to jump in with us, about a month left. Many of the ancient cities had these gates that are quite extensive. I was kind of excited in the news. I don't know if you saw, they've uncovered the gates of Gath this last week. We would known where Gath is, but they've just dug up this. Gath is the home of Goliath, by the way. Goliath of Gath. They've just uncovered the gates. And in these ancient cities, the gates, don't think of your little garden gate. You know, the gate, you know, the door swings open, the door swings, don't think of that. The walls are quite thick to the point where there are several rooms as you're walking through the gate. They're like 50 feet, 60 feet deep to get through the gate. There's rooms on each side. This is walking up to the gates of the city of Geshur. In David's time, it was called Geshur. In Jesus' time, about 1,000 years later, it was called Bethsaida. This is on the coast of, it's near the coast of Galilee, up in the northern side of Galilee. We're walking up to the city gates. This is from a couple years ago.
Why don't we sit?
It's turned up a little bit.
We're at the entrance gate of a city. Now, we've seen an entrance gate at Hazor. We've seen an entrance gate at Dan from the Israelite time. And this is the third, I think I've been skipping one, but this is the third entrance gate that we're seeing at least, where it's got little rooms off the main, it's got cubicles off the main entrance. The main entrance is through here, and off to the side there are these little rooms. When you go through, you'll see it. And
the same see, that I all of this is the gate. This is all part of the gate.
We're only seeing the foundations because the original gate had the mud brick at the top, and it had a roof.
So here's the rooms alongside. And remember the walls? This is just the very bottom of the walls. The ancient walls would have gone way, way, way much higher with a roof, she said, over it. And we're just, that's how long, they're pretty big, pretty extensive, deep. It's at the gates where the leaders would hang out. It's where the courts were held, were at the gates. It's at the gates where the markets were, where the merchants would sell their wares. And what's my point about bringing all this up? Is because what we're about to read didn't happen in the dark in the corner with just one person watching this. This is going to be before a crowd. This is going to be at the main spot of the city, what we're about to read. Very public miracle. And it says a dead man in verse 12, a dead man was being carried out. The Greek words that are translated to carry out, they're not just dumping a body. The words here speak of a solemn funeral procession. They're carefully carrying this body. We know about funeral processions, too. The other day, I was at the stoplight at Raymond and Chapman. I was going north on Raymond, had to stop. Deb was right in front of me, like two cars in front of me. And this funeral procession was coming down Chapman. And it was a big one, bigger than I've seen in a long time. And I was wondering why the light was green for us, and we were staying still. We weren't moving. And then I realized there was a cop sitting in the front of the, in the middle of the center intersection, holding everybody back, and we watched all the cars go through. We had to wait for three cycles of lights. It was like 5 minutes we were waiting there for all these cars to go by. This woman has a large procession too. That's what it says. It's like the whole city's coming out to be a part of this. And this, the dead person was the son, the only son of his mother. The Greek word for only is monogenes. Mono means one or only. Genes means born or birthed from. It's used of only sons and only daughters. It's the same word that's used in, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Same word. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This woman's had a tough life. A widow in ancient days didn't have much of a way to take care of herself. Women, they weren't business women. Her husband's gone. She's a widow. And now her only child is dead. That's the scene that's being painted in verse 13. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." He had compassion on her. The Greek word, one more Greek word for compassion, to have compassion, is splanknidzomai. Splanknidzomai comes from the word splanknon, which means your bowels. I have a picture. No, I don't. Your bowels. Ancients didn't think, we say, "Oh, I love you with all my heart." That's what we say, right? "I love you with all my heart." They don't say that. They would say, "I love you with all of my colon." Well, that's too much. That's too much. They would say, "I love you with all my guts. I got a gut feeling." That's what they would say. He's moved with compassion. His guts are churning. When he sees her. Now I'll talk for a few minutes about being moved. Last week we talked about that ugly word, submission. And I'm going to revisit that word for just a second. No, I'm not, ladies. But I showed you a clip from the movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. Remember that? I want to show you just the clip one more time.
"My dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. You know, the man is the head of the house."
"Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants." "No, cry, don't cry."
Now, I got to tell you, I listen to my own messages sometimes. And I chew on them. And after last week's message, and I was, you know, should I have shown that? Did I blow this up for some people, this concept of submission, that the man is the head, but the woman's the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants? Was that wrong of me? Should I have done that? You know, I don't know. Listen, here's what I was thinking about all week. The Bible talks about Jesus being the groom or the head of his church, which is his body. Okay, that's the Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So I was thinking, the head, the neck, he's the head, but you're the neck, and you can move the head any way you want. Do we, As the bride? As the body? Do we have the ability to move the head? I'd say yes, we have the ability, because you see it right here in our story. Jesus changed what he was doing when he saw the funeral procession, when he saw the people that he loved, and he was moved with compassion. Now, you know, in the My Big Fat Greek Wedding, it's the idea of manipulation. You know, that's where she's coming from. You got to manipulate the head so you make him do whatever you want. That's not what we're going. Jesus is moved. He's not moved by your manipulation, but he is moved by compassion on you. And when he sees you, when he hears from you, he's moved. Matthew tells us that he's moved by multitudes. Matthew chapter 14, 4. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was splenknidzomai, moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Mark tells us that he was moved with compassion for a single leper. In Mark 1:41, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. I dare say that he is moved by you. He's moved by us. When he sees us, when he hears from us, he's moved. Now, in your relationships, whether you're a head or whether you're the neck, let me ask you this. Are you moved with compassion by the needs of others? Got a video.
Go after you, Jerry.
No, Barry, I insist.
You were here first, Jer.
Now, Bear, don't make me call HR on you.
So there we were, and my grandpa was trying to put a sweater on over his head, but he didn't have his glasses, so we're all like there saying, hey, come on, Grandpa, hold the phones here, blah, 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 blah.
Wait, is that bacon I'm smelling? I'm gonna find that bacon and I'm gonna eat it. I may even throw a bacon party. I'll invite everyone in the office to come to my bacon party. I am so gonna get that raise.
Blah, blah, blah. We loved him so.
Oh, yeah, you know what? That reminds me of the time we went camping. I took 3 pounds of bacon in case there were bears. We went out to the Hawakatows, which is...
Here we go. Another Jerry story. I'd rather cram a miniature replica statue of the Empire State Building into my ear than listen to this garbage. Surely they make adult-size underoos somewhere.
Blah, 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 blah. I do love camping, so...
Yeah, I bet they make Spider-Man ones, too. Hey, how about those TPS reports, huh?
Oh, I know, right? I mean, what a pain.
Oh, I know. I went into human resources the other day, and I saw Debbie there, and I was like, hey, Debbie, blah, 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 blah.
I have no idea where to go with this conversation. How did every kid in America know how to fix old Nintendo games by blowing on the cartridges? I mean, there were no internet forums or FAQs back then. It was pure instinct. Kids these days, their cheat codes, they're so soft.
The moral of the story is you cannot bring pets to work no matter how many forms you fill out.
You are the man.
And speaking of men, that reminds me, do you subscribe to Men's Health? I read an article the other day.
There were 4 sets of plastic utensils in that Chinese takeout bag last night. 4 sets. Someone at the restaurant packed my order, took a second to think about it, and estimated that there must be no less than 4 people eating to require such a large amount of food. I was eating by myself. There's nothing more humiliating than being made to feel like Jabba the Hutt before dinner.
Blah, blah, blah. So I thought you might be interested.
Good story.
Yeah, about your grandpa. Where'd you say he was living again?
Oh, maybe you didn't understand what I was trying to say. What I was trying to say was my grandfather, he blah, 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 blah.
I look so good today. If I don't get a compliment or a second glance, then it's all going to be for waste. I'm so glad I have such awesome muscles.
Oh, your grandpa, he is so funny. He's a keeper. Don't let that one get away.
I just said he died. Don't.
Could I take you for a soda?
Leave.
Okay.
Better yet, I'll leave.
Status update. I just had the saddest conversation with a coworker. Why doesn't anybody listen to each other anymore? I grieve this. Well, time to get my bacon on.
Being moved with compassion. I think sometimes the problem is that we don't see people, or we don't listen to them. We don't pay attention. How many times have you done that kind of thing, you know, talking to somebody, and you can just hardly wait to get out of the conversation so you can do your little thing? I pray that we will learn how to be moved with compassion for those around us. Verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He touched the open coffin. In Jesus' day, they did what they do today in the Middle East. They bury people the same day that they die. And this man is not placed on a casket like we think. It's more like an open pallet. It's a bier. It's a, you know, four guys carrying a stretcher kind of a thing. He would be typically placed in a sarcophagus, which would be a place where made out of limestone so that the flesh dissolves quickly. You get down to the bones, and in 30 days you collect the bones and you go bury the bones. That's kind of the process in those days. In the law of Moses, touching anything that has touched a dead person makes you unclean. Means you can't go to church, means you can't worship God, means you got big problems in your life. People aren't supposed to hang out with you. People can't touch you because you are unclean. This man's laying on this pallet, and Jesus walks up and grabs it, literally grabs it, and he stops the procession. Jesus is giving us a lesson about touching the untouchable. His compassion leads him to do this. Because he has compassion, he reaches out and he touches. He didn't just have sympathy for the woman. He did something about it. He did something about it. One night, 1935, Fiorello H. LaGuardia, mayor of New York. I like this guy. Everything I've been reading about him, I like this guy. He shows up. He was mayor in 1935 during the Depression. He shows up at night court in the poorest ward of the city. He dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench. One of the cases involved an elderly woman who was caught stealing bread to feed her grandchildren. LaGuardia said, "I've got to punish you. $10 or 10 days in jail." Now, that's in those days out a lot, $10. As he spoke, he draws $10 out of his wallet, puts it into his hat. Then he fines everybody in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a person has to steal bread so that their grandchildren can eat. The hat is passed around. The woman leaves the courtroom with her fine paid and an additional $47.50. I like that. It's not just feeling sympathy. It's doing something. Now, you might be someone who feels like they are untouchable. I got news for you. Jesus wants to reach out, and he wants to touch you today. That's what he does. He takes people that others think are unclean or unacceptable, and he cleanses us. He touches those who are broken, and he makes them well. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." That's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He took all of our crud and it was put on him. He was broken for us so that he could take care of it all. He paid the price for us to be made whole. Verse 15 says, so he who was dead, because Jesus says, young man, get up. He's dead. Wait, who are you fooling? But he was dead, sat up, and began to speak, and he was presented to his mother. Now, this reminds me of a story. Three buddies die in a car crash, and they go to heaven, and they find that they are there at an orientation in heaven. The angel speaks up, and the angel says, when you are in your casket, and your friends and family are mourning over you, what would you like to hear them say about you? The first man says, where's the first man? The first man says, I would like to hear them say that I was a great doctor of my time and a great family man. The second man says, well, I would like to hear that I was a wonderful husband and a school teacher who made a huge difference in our children of tomorrow. The last guy replies, I would like to hear them say, look, he's moving. The dead guy sat up. I'm sorry. Okay, verse 16. Oh, well. Thank you for the half-hearted chuckle. I appreciate it. Verse 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. I have two last points I want to make from verse 16. They see this, and it says, fear came upon all. Now, they're not afraid because a dead guy has just got up, and now we got zombies. That's not what's going on here. Instead, fear comes because they have a renewed sense of the power of God. They have just witnessed God raising someone from the dead. And they respond first with fear. I want to talk about fearing God for a minute. Because this is how we ought to respond to God. When we see his great power, when he does something amazing. Fearing God is like kind of like going to court for the first time and learning how to respect the judge.
And I pushed her away from me after she tore up my Xbox and everything else I had on a counter.
How did she do that?
Because she took the table and flipped it and took everything off of it.
Because the table was hers. The table that had the TV and the Xbox on it had belonged to her. She literally was like, this is mine. She wrecked
his bedroom.
You weren't there. Yes, I was.
You were there.
I was there for all of this.
Oh, really?
He was, excuse me, Honor.
Just a second.
He was.
Just a second.
Don't speak.
Don't speak.
Will you give me a chance to speak?
I don't know. Unless you were there on September 12th. Were you there?
She was. Later.
I'm talking about. Where we're talking about right now.
He was in bed when I got there 3 hours after.
Listen to me very carefully, madam. When I say be quiet, I mean be quiet. Right now, I'm in the morning.
Okay, so.
I want you to be quiet. Now you understand?
I understand you.
Great.
I'm just saying, I can't believe you believe them, but whatever.
Would you put her out, please? Great.
You are smart.
Out. Now let's get back to it.
Now, some of you may be confused by that. Because some of you may be thinking Judge Judy's being overreacting. She's overreacting. And I got to tell you, you're dead wrong. If you think that Judge Judy is overreacting, you're the one with the problem. Those of you in the back row, listen to me. Listen to me. Listen to me. A few years ago, I spent quite a few hours sitting in a court to support a friend. And I saw all kinds of people coming in and out of that courtroom. People, now they weren't exactly dressed like this, okay. But I got the fear of God put in me by watching this judge. And actually, I found out later this judge is a Christian, very strong Christian. His bailiff is a very strong Christian. Oh, it was awesome watching this later after I realized what was going on. But because he was teaching these people who come into court, You need to respect the law. You need to fear the law. Some of you are all nodding yes, because you get this. I remember one kid came in with shorts, and I was sitting with a friend from church, and we were sitting there in the back row, and he had just been discussing with me, I wonder if I should have wore shorts or not to court, you know. And this guy comes in with shorts, and oh my gosh, the judge railed on him, threw him out of court, told him he'd better come back next time dressed with a coat and a tie and everything, and because you learn to show respect for those in authority. You learn to respect a judge who has the ability to toss your butt right into jail, because they will. They will do that. You learn to respect, to fear. Friends, we're going to be facing a judge one day. Listen to me. We're going to be facing a judge one day that's far more powerful than a North County Superior Court justice. A judge who has, yes, the ability to throw us into hell. If you don't know Jesus, oh my gosh, it's a scary proposition. Psalm 98 says, verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Isaiah caught a glimpse of God. He saw angels around God's throne, and he heard them saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I want to tell you, when you hear that word holy, we even sang it today, didn't we? We sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You think about purity. That's a good thing. You and I can grasp purity. We don't quite grasp holiness. God is so pure, and we are so not. And when you are standing in the presence of the light of God shining 10,000 billion watts strong in your face and he sees right through you, you realize, oh my gosh, he is so pure and I am so not. How did Isaiah respond when he sees this glimpse of God? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was terrified. He was terrified at God's purity when he realized how not pure he was. But the good news is, God doesn't just, you are a jerk, and smacks him. No. He sends an angel, and he cleanses him. He purifies him, because that's who our God is. He is somebody we had to tremble before. But friend, don't you miss the fact that he loves you. You see the fear of God in the book of Acts. Some of you will be tempted to say to me, well, the fear of God is Old Testament. We love God, that's New Testament. And I got news for you. Read your Bible. In the book of Acts, you see the fear of God all through the book of Acts. After the day of Pentecost, God had done some amazing things. People were speaking in tongues. Thousands of people got saved. And it says in Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was wonderful things happening. This was wonderful things that were causing fear, the fear of God, just like Jesus raising a man from the dead. Wonderful things can produce a, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God, he is real. He is real. That's the fear of God. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead because they lied to the apostles about how much they were giving. The issue is not how much they give, it's the fact that they lied. When they dropped dead, well, then you read, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard those things. Well, yeah, I'll go with that one. That one I understand. I'd be terrified, you know, if every time you lied in church, you dropped dead. Not many people would come, would they? Oh my gosh. Proper fear of God comes as a response of seeing God at work, whether it's something terrifying like Ananias and Sapphira, or whether it's something wonderful like people coming to know Christ or Jesus raising someone from the dead. Proper fear of God is a smart thing. It's the smart thing to do. It's not a stupid thing. It's a smart thing. Solomon wrote, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You wonder, what's the right thing to do? What's the right choice to make? Oh, I wish I were wiser. Well, one of the ways to grow in wisdom is to understand who God is and to have a fear of Him. Proper fear of God doesn't mean that you're terrified and run away. We don't run away because of God's love for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. He may be terrifying. In fact, I think in some old King James passages, it talks about God being terrible. In a sense, He is terrible because He is so powerful. But oh my, how He loves us. Romans 8:33, when you think about standing before the judge, Paul wrote, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He is a judge that we ought to fear, but he's also the one that's standing up for you. Proper fear of God means that you change your life. It's not sitting paralyzed, terrified. It's that you get up and you do something. Proverbs 8:13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. For some of us, we change our life because we're afraid of disappointing Him. That's not a bad use of the fear of God. I'm afraid of disappointing the one who loves me. For some of us, we change because we're afraid of facing judgment. And I got news for you. Both work. They're both appropriate. The fear of the Lord. Jesus raised a man from the dead, and fear came upon them all. And one last thing it says, and they glorified God. I want to just talk for a minute about bringing glory to God. A good concept of glory is, think of a spotlight. Who do you put the spotlight on? The person you put the spotlight on is the person that you are glorifying. And that's an actual biblical concept, because the concept of doxa or glory is the idea of a light shining. When we talk about God, we see God in His glory. We're talking about the brightness of the light and all. So glorifying God, it's kind of the idea of putting a spotlight on. Now, our society is filled with narcissism. In other words, me, 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 me. All we want is me, 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 me. I want to be the guy in the spotlight. I want to be the guy that everybody says you're awesome and all that kind of stuff. Now, I'm going to get a tad political, but not really political. See, even last week, I don't know if you saw any of the presidential debates that were on TV. And I thought it was fascinating that each and every candidate made sure that he did one thing, is that he wanted to talk about what he's done. Now, I get this, totally get this, and I'm not trying to, I want to try to draw some distinctions here, because that's how our electoral process works. You vote for people that you think are going to do a good job, right? And how are you going to know they're doing a good job, or they're going to do a good job, if you don't know what they've done? And if they're there in this debate for the first time, this is your first chance to find out who they are. So they've got to kind of sell themselves. So I get that. They get a pass for that. But I got news for you, friend. This is not for the Christian. This is not how we live our life, is to stand up and tell everybody about all the things that we've done. That's bringing glory to ourselves. We need to make sure that we let others do the praising. If anybody's going to praise me, it better not be me. It should be somebody else. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. And we do things that are right, not because we want attention, but because they're right. We just do what's right. Jesus said, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, to have the spotlight shown on you. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. Instead, we want to shine the spotlight on God. And how we do that is through our good works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In a way, if you take this spotlight idea, think of your good works as being the spotlight. Your good works are what powers the spotlight, to turn the light on. Let it be bright, but let it be pointing at God, not at you. We want people to say, when they see that something's done, we want people to say, wow, God is sure good. In our generation, movie theater lobbies are on the plain side. That's where you buy your ticket, where you buy your popcorn. But in the days of the Great Depression, lobbies were places of awe-inspiring beauty. This is the Los Angeles Theater built during the Depression. The typical lobby was a feast for the eyes because it was designed to offer a transition from the grind of daily life. Theater architects wanted moviegoers to feel a sense of anticipation for what is coming. Vaulted ceilings, museum art-worthy art, lush tapestries, beautiful fixtures, uniformed ushers gave customers a sneak peek at what they could expect once they entered the theater itself. During the Depression era, movie tickets were only 27 cents, but that was a lot in those days. Movies offered Americans a chance to escape the loneliness, fear, the Depression, the Great Depression, bring strangers together for a moment of beauty and hope. Well, friends, that's what we're supposed to be a little bit like. The church is kind of like a lobby in those theaters. God has called us to give the world a preliminary picture of another world. Not an imaginary film world, but a real world filled with God's glory. We help people get excited about God's kingdom and our heavenly home. And even in our sin and brokenness, we're called to model a way of life that is different from the world around us. Our love, our hope, our forgiveness should offer the world the beautiful alternative of life with Christ. The city of Cairo in Egypt has its own unique version of poverty. It's a place called Garbage City. Now, does that sound? I was thinking we could do a church tour to Egypt, and let's all go tour Garbage City. Does anybody want to go visit a place called Garbage City? No. Each morning at dawn, 7,000 garbage collectors on horse carts leave for Cairo, where they collect the daily trash of the city of 7 million people. After their day's work, they return to Garbage City, bringing the trash back to their homes, sorting out what's useful. In Muslim countries, there's religious restrictions about sifting through garbage. So the inhabitants of Garbage City are either non-religious, or they're Christians. These are the poorest of the poor, the outcasts among outcasts. In 1972, a young Egyptian businessman lost his watch. It was worth $11,000. Part of me is like, who buys $11,000 watches? I just don't get, sorry. No, I'm getting off track. Sorry. And as you can imagine, it would be quite unthinkable to expect that a valuable timepiece like that would be returned by a member of Garbage City. And yet, an old man dressed in rags found the man's name on the watch, and he returned it. And he said, "My Christ told me to be honest until death." Because of this garbage man's obedience, the Egyptian businessman later told a reporter, "I didn't know Christ at the time, but I told the garbage man that I saw Christ in him. I told him, because of what you have done and your great example, I will worship the Christ you are worshiping." And that's what the man did. He went on, he became a Christian, studied his Bible, and is a pastor in a church that meets outside Garbage City. Be sure that your spotlight is aimed on God, on the things that you're doing. Amen? We're going to have communion. This is Communion Sunday. And so let's take a few minutes preparing our hearts.